Have any of y'all ever heard of Garrison Keillor? Anybody ever? A few of you have. What do y'all read anyway? You know, maybe just read the Victory Bible Study Plan. Anyway, y'all ought to read something beside the Bible every once in a while. I don't want to take away from reading the Bible. But there's a lot of good stuff going on. Garrison Keillor has written a new little book called Lake Woebegone Days. And it's just good stuff. He's got a little radio program called Prairie Home Companion. Yeah, I got one. Okay, Mary, I kind of figured if anybody was going to do that kind of thing, it'd be you. Yeah. Yeah, well, it's a bunch of Norwegians and Swedes and Finns who up there in Minneapolis and St. Paul, up there in the northern country up there. And Garrison Keillor has got this radio program, which is really good stuff. It's just good, clean humor. Garrison Keillor came out of a strict fundamentalist background. He, Plymouth Brethren, and his folks are still Brethren, but he's known worldwide. He really, it's just one of these kind of phenomena that have happened, and it's just good, clean humor. But I think it was Garrison Keillor who said, if you believe in the existence of a loving and merciful God, then life is a comedy. If you believe in the existence of a loving and merciful God, then life is a comedy. Now, he's not talking about comedy as in joke, but he's talking about comedy in a Shakespearean sense, in a classical sense, in tragedy. In the Shakespearean concept of tragedy, things turn out badly. In comedy, all's well that ends well. And the bottom line of what he is saying and what he's communicating to his radio audience. I sometimes wonder if some of these fellows don't communicate a lot more gospel than some of the preachers do. But what he's really saying is that if God is in control, if God is in control, then we might as well enjoy life. Why not have a good time rather than taking it so seriously? In fact, in these days, the choice really is kind of simple. Either you laugh at life or you shrivel up and die. I mean, there's really no in between because things are so bad out there that if you don't laugh at it, I mean, it'll take you under. It really will. I mean, if you just kind of get out of your little corner of the world and begin to get out there and find out what's going on, there's more garbage going on in the world today than there has ever gone on. I mean, Satan is more active and his demons are more active, and God's people are being, you know, the Bible says that the day will come when even the very elect will be deceived. And I'm seeing some of that. I'm seeing more and more of God's gifted people turn away from God, and they're justifying their turning away from God on the basis of what's going on in the world. They're turning away from God in their marriages. They're turning away from God in their relationship with the church. All kinds of garbage that's happening as God's elect. They don't do it suddenly. They just kind of do it gradually. Well, if you look at all that stuff that's going on, you see good people fallen, and you see other people who are involved in all kinds of weird deception and people teaching a different kind of gospel, and then you see the really bad stuff that's happening out there. I mean, the stuff that's happening with drugs and with violence and with the sex stuff that's happening with the pornography and the children and all of that kind of thing, not to mention what's happening on the international scene. I mean, it's pretty bad. It's dark. And if you don't laugh at it, you're going to go under. You really are. And so here's a guy like Garrison Keillor who kind of emerges out of all this stuff. And he looks at all these people who take life pretty seriously, and he kind of scratches his head, and he said, those folks are in trouble. If you take this too seriously, then you're in trouble. Because if God is in control, then life is a comedy. And we're not talking about people who jump up and down with big red noses and clowns and this kind of thing, although the role of the clown is a very real role. Garrison Keillor reminds his listeners of the pastor of Lake Wobegon's Catholic congregation, the Lady of Perpetual Responsibility Church, Father Emil, at the Lady of Perpetual Responsibility, and he has an annual sermon that he preaches on birth control. And his text is, if you didn't want to go to Minneapolis, why did you get on the train? Well, anyway, he's an interesting kind of guy, and he combines storytelling with humor and reality, and he spoofs his parents, who are good, God-fearing brethren, people who said that they believed that there was a verse in the Bible. They couldn't find it, but they knew it was there, probably someplace in Leviticus, that said it was a sin to have air conditioning. And, you know, there's a lot of people like that. There really are. They get all tied up with what's going on. And there's some folks who don't believe that, they don't believe Keeler's funny, and they don't believe that we should be funny, and they don't believe in a God who laughs, except a God who laughs at his enemies, who are always their enemies also. And they believe that Christianity should be taken seriously. Now, I believe that Christianity should be taken seriously. The problem is that we take ourselves too seriously, and we take each other too seriously, and we take life too seriously, and as a result, we begin to believe that we're in control. You know, this is a pretty bad time to live in, and I've got to do something about this bad time. And we hear little statements like, we're the last, God's last resort. You know, and if we don't do it, it's not going to get done. God's not going to do it. Christ has no hands but our hands to do his work today. Well, that's true. But if I disappear, he'll use somebody else's hands. I mean, he's been doing it for 2,000 years. So I'm not so sure that I need to get all uptight about what's going on. While I was in the mountains, I started to work on a book that I've been putting off for a long time, and Laura Watson had been typing on a bunch of stuff that I've had, had been collecting over the years, and she finally gave me the little discs that I took up the mountains, and I was going to start to work. I didn't have much time to do it, but I began to get into it with the working title of For Charismatics and Others Who Take Themselves Too Seriously. And Jackie says that I'm heading for big trouble. One of the reasons is that my editor is one of these guys who takes himself too seriously. He's kind of the guy that wears a three-piece suit to Disney World. His idea of relaxing is to spend an evening checking out the genealogies of the Bible. And I prefer reading Garrison Keillor and maybe James Thurber. Anybody read James Thurber? Y'all ever? Okay. We got a few literary people who are out here. You need to read James Thurber, too. I'm making all of my recommendations of books that you need. Thurber is one of my literary heroes. No one reads him anymore. But he wrote a whole bunch of little short stories. Things That Go Bump in the Night, and The Secret Life of Walter Mitty, and a bunch of good stuff like that. And now and then, when I'm writing something to puffed up Christians, why, I'll refer to James Thurber. For instance, 11 years ago, I was the editor of the now defunct Logos Journal. Some of my friends say that my editorship had something with the fact that it went funked. But anyway, and we were going through one of these semi-annual crises that we were going through in the charismatic movement, this one having to do with something called the discipleship movement, which was just rattling everybody's cage. And a lot of things were going on out there. Pat Robertson had gone on the air and said that Bob Mumford was a false prophet, and that Charles Simpson was like Jim Jones, and that everybody who was in the discipleship movement, the only thing to distinguish them between Jonestown was that they hadn't mixed their Kool-Aid yet, and Catherine Kuhlman called Derek Prince a false prophet and warned anybody that gave money to him that they were in big trouble, and the Full Gospel Businessmen had banned all the tapes of Charles Simpson and Bob Mumford. And anyway, I got caught in the big middle of this, and I wrote an editorial for the magazine in which I reminded people of Thurber. Thurber wrote this marvelous little story of the day the dam broke in his town. And the guy came running through the city screaming that the dam had broke, and everybody took off and went charging out of town. I mean, the whole town stampeded out, down Main Street, out across the fields and the pastures, screaming and yelling, grabbing their kids and running, and people falling down, all of them heading for high ground. And finally, one fellow got way out there, and he just got so exhausted that he fell down. He was laying alongside the road, and he said, what dam? Everybody finally kind of went back into town sheepishly, and Thurber says nobody ever mentioned it. It was though it had never happened. And so I wrote this little editorial and reminded the folks about Thurber's little story the day the dam broke, and suggested that maybe this thing, if we just kind of left it alone, maybe things would work out okay. Well, a lot of people didn't like that because they really took themselves too seriously. And in fact, I made folks on both sides angry with that, and which is one of the roles that a peacemaker finds himself in. Peacemakers don't ever pray to be a peacemaker, because if you pray to be a peacemaker, you always wind up in the middle of a war. That's where peacemakers fulfill their ministries, is in the middle of wars, and that means that you get fired at by both sides. There's friendly fire and there's unfriendly fire, and you're usually standing right in the middle of it. And that's exactly where I found myself. I was called upon to chair a high-level summit meeting, all of the big wigs in the Pentecostal and Charismatic movement. We all met up in Minneapolis and met for a whole weekend. Locked ourselves up in a little schoolhouse, and there was about 30 of us there. I mean, everybody who was everybody was there. And the thing got so bad in one of the sessions. It was on a Sunday morning that we were meeting. We started meeting on Friday night, met all day Saturday and all day Sunday, and left Sunday night. And on Sunday morning, we were meeting up there. And the thing, the rather important leader, Episcopal leader in the Charismatic movement, getting so angry that he picked up his Bible and threw it on the floor and walked out through a side door. And God had the last laugh, because that was a broom closet that he had. And pretty soon, he came back. And I thought, you know, the Lord really has a way of, everybody thinks that this is so important and we're in charge, and then something like that happens, just to show us that life really is a comedy. If God is in charge, if he is a loving and merciful God, and he's in charge of this world, then we might as well just kind of relax and enjoy it and love one another and love him and let him do his work through us and through each other. You know, it was a kind of a tense time when all that was going on. I was thinking about this a couple of weeks ago. I picked up a report that Bob Mumford had sent out saying that that the leaders in the discipleship movement had just had a big meeting up in Chicago, and they had decided to break the whole thing up. They've all gone their separate ways. Bob's moved back to California, and Baxter's gone to San Diego. Derek Prince has left, and he's in Jerusalem, and Charles Simpson's gone back to Mobile and is going to pastor that little Gulf Coast Fellowship Church down there. And anyway, the whole thing took 11 years, but finally everybody has kind of creeped back into town, and they're back to work again, doing their thing. I got to thinking about all of this last week, and you know, God must really have a sense of humor. We don't think about this very much, but he must have a sense of humor. After all, look what he created in you and me, you know. So he must be able to chuckle at a few things. And there are some things that are so serious that they can only really be addressed with a smile on your face. Jesus enjoyed poking fun at people who took themselves too seriously. I was looking through the Bible, and I got over to Matthew 9. You got your Bible? Turn to Matthew 9. Let me show you something here tonight.
in the 9th chapter of the book of Matthew. I think Jesus really enjoyed, I think he had a good time with life. I cannot picture Jesus the way the medieval artists have pictured him. I have tried in my own mind to picture what he looked like, and I simply cannot picture him, that weak, emaciated, long-faced, woeful-eyed kind of drawing that came out of those medieval artists. I see him healthy and robust and enjoying a practical joke, and he enjoyed poking fun. Yeah, and you have to understand Jewish humor to understand him. But look at Matthew 9. Jesus stepped into a boat and crossed over and came to his own town, Nazareth. And some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, in another one of the Gospels, there is more detail given on this. Some of them relate all the detail that took place. The house that he was speaking in was so crowded that they couldn't get this fellow in. He was lying on a stretcher, and they had to take him up and take the roof off of the house, kind of a pitch roof of some kind, I imagine. And they took it off and lowered him down on ropes right in front of Jesus. And so Jesus looks at this paralytic and he says, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." And at this, some of the teachers, some of the religious people who were there, the fundamentalists, somebody has described them as no fun, all damn, and very little mental. And they're all there. The fundamentalists are there. The Pharisees are there. And they look at this and they hear what Jesus said, and they said, "What right does this carpenter have to say your sins are forgiven? Only us religious people can say that, and there is a rite you have to go through to have your sins forgiven. There's a formula. You got to do the religious thing. You can't do it in Nazareth to start with, because no good thing can come out of Nazareth. You got to go to Jerusalem, and you got to do it at the temple. You got to do it by buying sacrifices, buying the bulls and the goats and the chickens and the doves and the pigeons and this kind of stuff, and then take it to the priest, and he'll cut its head off, and he'll pour the blood on the altar, and they'll light a fire under it, and then once a year, why, the high priest will go in, and he'll do some kind of hocus-pocus inside of the Holy of Holies, and your sins will be forgiven. That's the way it works, because that was the Jewish ritual that happened for a number of years. Now, God set that thing in motion, but see, Jesus did something else. Jesus said, "I came to fulfill this law." Not to take it away, but to fulfill it. In fact, later on in Hebrews we read that it's not by the blood of bulls or goats that our sins are forgiven, but by the blood of Jesus Christ that our sins are forgiven. And so Jesus, who is here on earth, looks at this fellow here in Nazareth, not even on a holy day, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the religious people, the fundies who are there, say, "This fellow is blaspheming." And I can picture Jesus. You see, when you are secure, you can laugh at tough situations. You can smile at improprieties. The Chinese have a proverb that says, in times of great trouble, laugh. Times of great trouble, laugh. And Jesus was doing that. And I can, again, I say you have to understand Jewish humor. But knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk?" And what he is saying is, well, fellas, would it suit your fancy better if I said, instead of "your sins are forgiven, get up and walk"? And he's saying, you fellas say that you've got a formula that you can use to say your sins are forgiven. Do you have a formula that can get a man up off the mat and make him walk? And then he gets very serious and he turns to the man. He says, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And that's good Jewish humor, because if you read through the lines, you'll see Jesus looking over at his disciples and winking just a little bit. Especially when the guy gets up and picks up his bed and walks out of the room and leaves the fundies there with their mouths open, saying, "My word, now what are we going to do with our theology? He has just messed it all up with a practical application of the power of God." Now, when you have the power of God, you can do that kind of thing. When you're really secure in Jesus, you don't have to take those guys seriously. You don't have to get all uptight if somebody jumps on you. You don't have to back up and grit your teeth and get antagonistic and get defensive and walk around with your fist clenched. Not if you know who you are in the Lord. You can have a good time with those people. You can laugh at them. That makes them angry as all get out. When you do that. This entire 9th chapter of Matthew is filled with that kind of humor. In the very next little portion of Scripture, Jesus calls it Matthew, who is a tax collector, who was the most hated and despised of all the people in Israel. And Jesus is walking down the street, and he comes to Matthew, and he says, "I'm going to have dinner in your house. I think I'd like for you to be one of my choice disciples." And you can just see all of these religious people out there saying, "The rabbi has called Matthew as one of the choice disciples." And so he goes to Matthew's house, and there's many tax collectors and sinners. And it's in quotes in my Bible, because I think that Jesus probably had a good time with that. "Who came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus said, 'Well, you healthy folks don't need a doctor. It's the sinners who need the Savior. You guys are perfect. You don't need anybody.'" And so it's beautiful satire as he just kind of takes his sharp stick and pokes at them just a little bit. "I've not come to call the righteous, you. I've come to call sinners." And he's saying as he does this that this is where the heart of God is. That the heart of God is not for the self-righteous. The heart of God is for those who say, "I got a big problem and I need help." And God says, "Fine, let's sit down together and we'll work this thing out." And then here's the disciples of John. And they show up in the 14th verse. And they ask him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast and you and your disciples do not fast? You guys don't keep the religious law. We're doing everything we can. We're fasting and keeping all the laws. And here y'all don't keep any of the laws. And yet you're able to say to a man, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.'" And I can just hear Jesus laughing on the inside. "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn when he's with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. And then they will fast." And then he gives this wonderful little story about sewing a patch on an unshrunk cloth of an old garment. And you get the picture of what he's talking about, of the wineskin. And he says it in such a way that he really doesn't make them angry until they get home and think about what he has said. And then they realize this guy has just, he has just torn us all to pieces with what he has said. Well, we won't go through the rest of the chapter, but it's the same. Here's a sick woman who comes. And she has some problems. And Jesus kind of cracks a joke with her. And she jokes back with him with a little Jewish joke. And she says, "You know, even the dog should be able to eat the crumbs. And if I'm a Phoenician woman, I'm counted as a dog." And Jesus says, you know, wonderful things. And then he goes into the house of this girl who is dead. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. And then he enters into the ruler's house and he sees the mourners and the noisy crowd. And he says, "Go away. The girl is not dead. She's asleep." And he laughs at the naysayers. All of those who say it can't be done. That's where the humor of God is pointed. If God is in control, even death can be joked about and laughed about. You know, Jewish humor is like that. The book of Esther is a big comedy. It's the reason it's included in the Bible. It's this humorous, funny little story of the wicked king and who really doesn't know the Lord but has the power of life and death. And then the wicked Haman, who tries to persuade the king to kill the Jews. And how Haman winds up on the gallows rather than Mordecai and all the Jews who were going to be executed. I'm reminded of a little Jewish story, one of those perhaps apocryphal stories, but certainly legendary, that came out of the time when Adolf Hitler made his first pro-Aryan speech, that infamous speech calling for the extermination of all the non-Aryans in the Third Reich. And sitting over to one side was a little Jewish professor who was laughing. And one of the Gestapo officers or SS officers was there, and he turned to him and said, "What's funny?" And he said, Oh, I was just thinking. He said, "Pharaoh made a speech like that one time. And now we celebrate the death of Pharaoh with a great feast called the Passover. And Haman made a speech like that one time. And now we celebrate the death of Haman with a great feast called the Feast of Purim. And I was just sitting here wondering what kind of feast we're going to have when Hitler is gone." You see, I think Jesus agreed with Garrison Keillor. I think he saw life as a comedy in the classical sense, not a tragedy, because he knew that God was in charge of everything. And that being the case, why do we get upset? Why do we get puffed up? Why do you take yourself so seriously? Why not sit back and enjoy life and chuckle at those who say it can't be done? Because it can be done through the power of Jesus Christ and in the power of his Holy Spirit. The book of Proverbs says, "Blessed is the man who laughs at himself." That's a kind of a free translation. "A happy heart," Solomon wrote, "makes the face cheerful." And then he expanded on that by saying, a cheerful look brings joy to the heart, and good news gives health to the bones. And then in the next chapter, he expands on that a little bit, and he says that he who loves a quarrel loves sin, but a cheerful heart is good medicine. Cheerful heart is good medicine. Remember Norman Cousins, who was the editor of Saturday Review for so many years, and Norman Cousins laughed himself back into health. Here's a man who was a Jewish man, not even a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he tapped on to a basic biblical principle that a cheerful heart is good medicine. And when he had a terrible heart condition, and later with a second bout with cancer, he literally laughed himself back into good health. He got hold of some old Abbott and Costello movies and began to watch those things in his hospital room, and listen to Amos and Andy and the Three Stooges. And that's exactly what he did. And I think what God is saying, I think what he's saying to us is, hey, loosen up a little bit, folks. You don't have to take responsibility. I'm in charge. It's my church. It's my world. You're my person. That person that you're concerned about, your spouse, your child, your loved one, that person is my person. We were praying this evening before we came in here, folks like Tony DeGette. Tony's all busted up, fell off a ladder, tore himself all to pieces. He's the breadwinner in his family. And on the surface, it looks pretty bad. Tony's daughter, Heather, is just beginning. She's been walking through here with her little walker, you know, and Curry prayed for her, and she took some steps, and she's beginning to take more steps, and we're seeing God at work, and all of a sudden, boom, down comes the ladder, and Curry falls off. Tony falls off, tears himself all up. And there's something on the inside that says tragedy. But it's not tragedy. It's comedy.
We don't laugh at Tony. But we laugh at life, and we laugh at the circumstances, and we say, God is in control. That's faith. That's all that is. God is in control. That's God's man up there in the hospital. Freddie Treeley's up there with his lung all collapsed, and he's got pneumonia, and he's got fever, and he's supposed to be heading back out to Oral Roberts University in a couple of days, and everything looks terrible. Listen, God's in control. And we don't have to beat our breasts and tear our clothes like the Pharisees do and dump dust on our heads and dance around like the heathen do. We don't have to do that. All we do is believe. We laugh and our heart is joyful and we celebrate in a God who is bigger than all the circumstances that this world can throw at us. I grew up back in the late 30s and early 40s. On Sunday nights, we didn't have church on Sunday nights. First of all, the war had started and gasoline was rationed. You couldn't get to it unless you had a horse and buggy, and we had one of those, but I was too embarrassed to ride with my parents into town in it. And my mother used to drive that horrible old thing to the school plays. I had a big wagon down in Vero Beach with a huge old horse, and we would drive, and she would park that thing out in front of the school, want me to ride in the back with her. And here I am, a sophisticated young fella coming along. Remember the night the horse broke loose and went downtown, and they tied it up at a filling station in downtown Vero Beach with this big wagon behind it that they were pulling, and my mother made me go down there and get it and bring it back to the school where all the kids were. Oh, it was terrible. Anyway, we didn't go to church on Sunday night, and we we stayed home and listened to the radio, which was probably a lot better than going to the church we would have gone to anyway on Sunday night. And every Sunday night, we would all gather in the upstairs bedroom. We had one of those big old round radio sets and had a antenna screw on the back, and we would attach a copper wire to it and run that over to the copper screen in the window and attach it so that we would have this kind of satellite dish in the window to pick up the signal. And then we would all shush each other, and I remember my dad would go downstairs and we'd get celery. For some reason, we always ate celery on Sunday night. And we would listen to these great Sunday night radio comedians. Jack Benny. Remember Jack Benny? Rochester. I was trying to remember Rochester's name. Jack Benny and Rochester. Red Skelton would come on. Fibber McGee and Molly. Remember Fibber McGee and Molly? You know, there was a lot of good stuff that was coming on Sunday night. Edgar Bergen had a whole family of people that he brought to the radio. And they all spoofed life. He had a guy that was dressed up in a little tuxedo that made weird kind of cracks. His name was Charlie McCarthy. And then he had the antithesis of that was the fellow with the little overalls and the straw hat and the straw sticking out of it. His name was Mortimer Snerd. And so we had Johnny McCarthy and Mortimer Snerd. And I grew up on that on Sunday night. And all of these people, these were the great old shows, and they parodied life. You know, I thought it was kind of interesting because today you can get a divorce for bad housekeeping. And back then, every time Fibber opened that closet and all of Molly's junk came down on top of him and he was buried on it, well, we all thought that was funny. We laughed at it. Today, you go to the divorce court. That's because we all take ourselves too seriously now. We can't laugh at the junk closet anymore. We can't laugh at our wife or our husband who has a junk closet. And we get into a big fight and there's a battle. And anyway, what I'm saying is I grew up learning to laugh. I think that was God's intent for that. You look at life and God is in control. That was a generation ago. And now everybody this generation kind of takes themselves seriously. My friends take themselves too seriously. They don't understand what Jesus was talking about there in the 9th chapter of Acts. You know, I was with some fellows this last week up at CBN. And they were telling me that they really do believe that Jesus is going to return no later than December 31st, 1999. That sometime between now and the end of the century, Jesus is going to come back. Well, that would be fine with me if he did that, but I'm not going to get uptight about it, because that's only 14 years to go. And what they were saying is, we've got a lot of work to do to get the bride of Christ all polished up, because Jesus is not going to return for a tarnished bride. And so we've got a lot of work to do. Now, the problem is, be that as it may, doesn't leave any time to enjoy life, to laugh, because you got to work all the time. I mean, the bride of Christ is in bad shape, and we got to get her fixed up, and the world's in bad shape. And what if Jesus comes back and we haven't got the job done yet? He's liable to hold us accountable. Kind of the way I felt when I was a kid, and my mother said to me, "How would you like to come, Jesus, to come and find you in the picture show on Saturday afternoon?" My goodness, what if he comes and finds me? And I'm in there watching Johnny Mac Brown, and rather than home reading the Bible. And so I stopped going to the picture show for a while. Not for long, but I... Fellow out there this last year wrote a book called The Seduction of Christianity, and everybody got all upset about it, feeling that you can seduce Christianity. And I poked a little fun of that, and I got a letter from his lawyer. And I mean, this is a serious guy. He really. I know some folks who won't speak to each other because they disagree over whether a Christian can have a demon or not. And it's hard to believe, but there's still some pockets of people around this nation who get all bent out of shape if you talk about signs and wonders and miracles and healings and tongues and prophecies and that kind of thing. They take life too seriously. They don't understand that all that's God's business. God wants somebody to speak in tongues. That's God's business, not theirs. And you better not try to shut up what God has put in motion. God wants to heal somebody, that's God's business, and we better recognize it, rather than trying to say it's not so and cover it up and give all kinds of weird explanations as to what really happened. We need to learn to laugh at ourselves. I spent Monday with Pat Robertson, and I began to realize, we just had the Monday, we had all Monday afternoon together, just the two of us. And I shared a little bit about last week. The week before, I'd been with George Bush over here in Orlando and talked with him. And then I went up and spent the time with Pat. And I got to thinking, you know, we're in for a very interesting political campaign, folks. George Bush has discovered that there's a whole Christian subculture out there. And so he's hired a bunch of expensive people, and they're all out kind of getting all these folks in. He had another meeting this last week up in Washington, D.C. during the Christian Booksellers Association meeting. And George had the vice president, about 50 of the bigwigs out to his house out there. And I talked to one of the bigwigs. He called me on the phone and was telling me about the meeting. And I said, "Well, who was there?" And he said, "Well," he said, "everybody was there." He said, "Charles Stanley was there." Charles stayed after the meeting because he didn't think that Bush was a Christian. He was going to try to win him to the Lord. said Jimmy Swaggart was there, and Jimmy said he was going to vote for Bush because he didn't want a religious nut in the White House. Here I am over meeting with Pat Robertson, in fact, while I was there, Charles Stanley called Pat Robertson on the phone. And so all of this kind of intrigue is going on in here. And I got to thinking, you know, this is really going to be something. What's going to happen is that all of these folks are going to line up on one side or the other. And I was reading something that George Will said the other day. George Will, a political columnist from Washington. And Will was saying that... antagonism is the, I think he used the word antagonism, a stronger word than that, is the oxygen of politics. That you really can't get in politics without getting in a fight. In fact, the only way you can have politics is to is to have a fight going on, because what happens is you've got two candidates who are opposing one another, and then you've got all these other folks who line up behind them, and you've got battle lines drawn, and folks who were formerly friends begin to fight each other over this kind of thing. And I thought, you know, if we don't learn to laugh at life and laugh at each other when we get in this political campaign, we got big trouble coming on. Maybe God's going to use this to loosen it up. If God is in charge, we don't have to worry about anything.
Let me close out with this. I had a good time with Pat. Pat and I are old friends, and I was up there, you know, really for the purpose of talking with him about Shout It from the Housetops, because we're going to do an update chapter on that book. It's been 12 years since it was written. He wants to reissue it. It's been 13 years since. Reissue it on the 25th anniversary of Christian Broadcasting Network. And so we're going to do an update chapter, and so I was there for the purpose of interviewing. But we spent about the first hour, an hour and a half, without the tape machine on, just talking about his run for the presidency. And he's going to do it. I mean, it's going to happen. In fact, they were down in Texas Friday of last week at a fundraiser at Bunker Hunt's place, in which they were expecting 5,000 people, which is the largest fundraising drive that they have ever had any place in the history of the world. He said when George Bush had a fundraising dinner in Michigan, they had 100 folks show up, and Jack Kent had one, they had 40 people show up, and Pat Robertson had one, 4,000 people showed up. And now they got 5,000 showing up at Bunker Hunt's place, and they were expecting to raise almost enough money to finance the entire presidential campaign. And they got some other things that are going to happen that you'll be hearing about over in the month of September, which are just have never been done in presidential campaigns, and they haven't even announced yet. But anyway, he can't announce yet, because the moment he announces, he's got to shed himself of all of his nonprofit roles. That means he has to drop off the 700 Club and everything else. And when that time comes, it'll come. But anyway, we sat there and talked for a while. And I said, I asked him a question in specific. I said, I'm really interested in this thing. The press has made so much of what happened last year. Was it last year or year before last, when Hurricane Diana came up the east coast of Florida, and Pat Robertson got out there and shouted at the thing. And the press, the Washington Post, has really had a ball with this. You know, they have said, do we want a man for president who shouts at hurricanes? So we were talking about this. In fact, part of the conversation we had, I began to realize, I said, you know, the people of America are really not concerned about the things they can handle. What they're concerned about is the things that they can't handle. They're concerned about the things that they can't control. That's what we're uptight about. We're uptight about the things that we can't control. I get uptight about cancer. And I get uptight about the weather. We can't do anything about the drought that's going on, and the heat wave that's going on, and the farmers that are really suffering. I mean, really bad. You know, when the governor of Georgia gets on his knees in a Baptist church and prays for rain, things are pretty bad. And he did that last week. And anyway, we can't do anything about those things. And so we were talking about this, and I said, Pat, what are you going to do with this situation? And he said, well, let me tell you the story. And he told me the story of what happened, that the hurricane was coming up the east coast of Florida, and he said that it was scheduled to hit Norfolk, 155-mile-an-hour winds on this thing, and it was headed right towards Norfolk. And he said they brought him the announcement that night, and they were in the midst of their telethon, which is their annual telethon, they have more coverage in the telethon than at any other time during the whole year. And so he's covered, he says, they estimate they've got 25 million people watching them on television. And so he says, well, Christians have authority over the weather. And so he called all of his supporters and people together, and he said, I want you to join with me, and I'm going to stand here in Virginia Beach, and I'm going to rebuke that thing. It's going to it's going to turn out to see. Said they had done this back in the late 60s, and he really thought that God had put a shell of protection around the whole Tidewater area, and he said he just could not understand why this hurricane would come in, but said it was already there, and he said they were batten down, and the big Navy ships had already headed out to sea, the aircraft carriers had already steamed out to open sea, and everybody else was pulling their small boats up on land, and people were evacuating, and the highways were clogged as everybody was getting out of the Tidewater area, because when the water comes up there, they're in trouble. And so he goes on public television and rebukes the hurricane, calls it of the devil, and tells it to go away. Now, you know, it's one thing for Curry to do that. But for Pat Robertson to do it on public television in front of 25 million people, and the guy's considering running for president, that's pretty serious business. And he said he went home that night and had the Weather Channel on, and he said it hadn't moved a bit. He said, I mean, as far as direction, it was barreling right in towards Virginia Beach. And he said that his wife was not there. She was off visiting her parents, I guess, in Ohio, and said he was there alone in his house, and said his daughter came in with a whole bunch of friends. And they were going to have a hurricane watch that night, and they had their sleeping bags and put them all over the floor because the friends all lived in low areas, and they had all come to his house, which is on high ground. And so he said he went to bed that night, and he said before he went to bed, he got off in his little dressing area right next to his bathroom, and said, I got on my knees. And I said, Lord, if I don't have the authority to rebuke a hurricane, I don't have the right to have the authority over this nation. If I can't command the weather, I can't command this nation. So if you want me to command this nation, you'll have to turn that storm out to sea. And said he went on to bed. And said he went on to bed with peace. He said it was really in God's hands. It was God's business. And said he got up at 4 o'clock the next morning, turned on the Weather Channel, and said that thing had veered 45 degrees and was heading out to sea. Said they didn't even get any high tides in the Tidewater area in Norfolk and Virginia Beach. And he says, so I say to the reporters of the Washington Post and anybody else, when they say, do we want a president that can tell the hurricanes to go out to sea? He says, I think that this nation has been wanting a president like that for 200 years. That's built into us. So he said, I'm not backing down an inch. He said, I don't have to. If God's in control, then God will have to do all of this. And then he began to laugh. And I said, Pat, I said, you're getting ready to give up everything you have. You got a business here that's worth $250 million. You're influencing more people with the Christian Broadcasting Network than the President of the United States will ever influence for God. He says, that's God's business. He says, it's in God's hands. If God wants it to happen, then God will do it. And he says, all I can do is just kind of flow with what God has. If you believe in a loving and kind and forgiving Heavenly Father, then life is a comedy. It really is. Now, where does that leave you? I have a feeling that there's a lot of you here tonight are, you live uptight lives. I think you're uptight about a lot of things. I think you're uptight about who you are. I think you're uptight about your family. I think you're uptight about your job. I think you're uptight about your health. I think you're uptight about things that you can't control. I got uptight yesterday about my pickup truck. I got uptight because I couldn't find a tool that I had put in the garage. That I buy tools that have legs on them. They only come out at night. Walk off. And I get uptight about all that. And I say things that I wished I hadn't said. I say things in front of my children that I wish they didn't know that I use language like that when I can't find the hammer and it was there yesterday and I haven't used it since. And I get uptight about those things. I get uptight about a lot of things. I get uptight about my wife.
She gets uptight about me. And every once in a while we'll pause. And we'll say, if God's in control, why are we fighting? Why don't we laugh and have a good time? And celebrate the presence of God. And so I want to give you a chance tonight before we leave. I'm going to give you a chance to get rid of your uptightness. And I think what we need to do is to simply have a little time of committal here. And allow you the chance to come down here and to kneel at this altar. That's kind of serious business to kneel at an altar. But meeting God is serious business. And to come down here and kneel at this altar and let us put into practice a spiritual principle that says if two agree together, it'll be done in heaven. And you can be loosed, delivered from the things that bind you, that keep you from being happy, that keep you from having the joy of the Lord in your life. You can be set free from that kind of thing. And let us agree with you on that. And so I'd like for us to take a minute to pray, and then I want you, as God speaks to you, if there's anything in your life or in your heart that you want to be freed from, that you don't want to be bound up, that you'll simply come down here and kneel here and let us just touch you. That's all we're going to do, is just lay hands on you. And we're going to agree together that the joy of the Lord is going to function in your heart and in your life and in your family and in your business and all of your relationships. And what's going to happen is some of you are going to be healed. And some of you are going to find your prayers answered when you start praying for others. Because you're going to stop praying in your own strength and you're going to start praying in the joy of the Lord. And with faith, believing, because God does it, you don't. So Father, in the name of Jesus, come to this time right now where we're going to trust you to set your people free. It's not our responsibility. It's yours. We want to make ourselves open and willing vessels for your Holy Spirit to pour himself into. That we can be filled with faith and filled with joy. And that we can place all of these cares and problems that we carry with us all the time, that make our shoulders sag and our feet drag and our lips turn down and our eyes fill with tears, that we can take all of these things and place them right back into your hands. All of the deep hurts that we've carried with us, all the times we've been wounded, and all the times we felt self-justified for hating and carrying bitterness and resentment. We want to take all those things and place them back in your hands. And, oh, Jesus, you who can speak to the paralytic and say, rise, take up your bed and walk. We want to hear those words tonight into our hearts. We'll not be bound hand and foot by the things that bind, but we'll be loosed and set free in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to worship and praise the Lord, and Jimmy's going to sing, but I want you to just get up from your chair and come on down here and kneel. Let us pray with you for a minute. We're family. I trust that God's going to do something wonderful and special in your life to set you free. You know what it is that's binding you. You know what it is that makes you unhappy, makes you uptight all the time. You know what it is that makes you hurt, ache, sick. You're in poverty. You're bound by Satan. Jesus is going to set you free tonight. Our big Jesus is going to set you free tonight. Hallelujah.